Anybody expecting rain? Got me an umbrella here. No, I'm not. What's that lady on the Disney movie that pop that up and fly around? Mary Poppins, that's right. But I'm going to pop that up. Now, did that make anybody nervous? It's in a building. Some of you get a little nervous about that kind of thing, opening up an umbrella inside. As much as you may trust in that old wives' tale, I trust in Romans 8:28, all things work out for good for those who love him according to his purpose. But I wanted to use this today just to illustrate, just for a few moments, illustrate that all of us have a big umbrella. All of us have a thought, a purpose, a big picture of our life that we live under. Our decisions are made based on that umbrella, that decision, that purpose. Do I do this or this? Well, does it fall under the umbrella of my life? If it's outside of that, we go, I can just let that go. If it's over here, other people have that under their umbrella, but that doesn't fit what my life's about. I'm covered based on my opinions, desires, position in life. And so we like to live under our umbrella. And we don't like to move outside of it. We get very comfortable under our little umbrella that we develop for ourselves. What are some things that we have? The things that are most important to us that serve as our umbrella. Some of it's our career. We have a career. And if other things approach us, if it affects us being underneath our career, we will immediately discard it. We don't want anything to affect our career. That is our big purpose in life, what we trained to do, what we desire to do, and we can't change umbrellas. We are here. Some people have their family as their primary purpose of life. This is my family. If it affects my family, I won't do it. I live and die and make all decisions based on how it affects my family. Some people have their finances. It doesn't matter how they have their finances. They might do different things to get finances, but as long as they have finances, they feel comfortable, and all their decisions are made based on their value of finances. I need money. I need some type of thing that will produce what I want. Some people will have happiness, joy, whatever makes me happy. If I think that over there will not make me happy, I will not venture over there because happiness is my ultimate purpose, my ultimate goal. I must stay within happiness. Now, there are a lot of things that can make you happy that are not valuable. And we miss out on some things. How many of your children would only eat ice cream and popcorn and candy bars if they were allowed? And what if they said, yeah, but Mom, that makes me happy. Eating green beans and broccoli don't make me happy. Do I really care about your happiness? No, you care about their health more than you care about their happiness for the moment. Ultimately, they will be much more happier. Kids, listen to me. The reason you don't have ice cream all the time and you can't just eat sweets is because the more you have of that, the less happy you become and the less happy we become. So have any of you been cranky after eating all your candy that you've been given for your birthday or whatever? Anybody get cranky after a big sugar high? Because whatever comes up must come. Yeah, you're getting the picture. You'll be a parent too one day. All right, so happiness. Some people think lifestyle or position in life. I will only make my decisions, my purpose, based on my position of life. Everything about family and finances, and everything, as long as those things fit within my lifestyle, because I don't want anything to affect my position in life. That's their big umbrella. Some people have an overview that's beyond standard living. It is what other people think of me. I may not be able to move over here or move over there because what will other people think of me? Your highest value in life is seeking others' approval. Or there is a segment of society that their whole value in life is to seek other people's disapproval. Once something becomes approving, they go, I've got to change. I've got to get over here into this little corner of the world that I'm not like anyone else. You know anybody like that? You know, anytime something becomes cool, they immediately, have to leave and depart. Some people use religion. My religious position, my religion is my identity, and if it is outside of my religious beliefs, then that's kind of where I make decisions. Where are you? What is your highest purpose and value? What determines what you do and how you act and what you believe. What is it that will move you from here to something over here? What is it that automatically is the filter, the covering for every decision you make? You have one? Have you really thought about it? Maybe we haven't really thought about it in those terms, but I guarantee you there are one to two, maybe even up to five things that are the ultimate filter for every decision you make. And I just wonder if it's exactly what you ought to have. If there ought to be some evaluation about what covers all of your decisions. Now you notice this one's kind of messed up. Down on Bunton Road near my house, where we used to have church at the school, there's a torn up one. It has been through, you know, World War III. It's up on the side of the road. It's been there for 3 weeks. I was tempted this morning to pull over and get it and just bring it. Because some people's umbrellas get really shattered in difficult situations. We have times when the hard things hit and it begins to hit on our purpose and all of a sudden it's all torn up. And you know what happens? We look at it and go, you know what, that purpose wasn't really worth much because when, you know, finances were my big deal, the stock market crashes, and, well, that wasn't something that could really cover me. So then they go buy a brand new umbrella, something shinier and nicer, and then they do that lifestyle for a while, and then they find out maybe that doesn't work so much either. I wonder if you have something that will last. Now, that's just an illustration of what I think the big picture is of this whole chapter, and specifically our verses today. If you're not there yet, turn to Philippians chapter 3. I want us to go all the way down to verse 8, and I'll stick it up on the board here so we can see it. I think this is Paul's big umbrella, his big purpose in life. Of course, he has it phrased different ways in different New Testament books. But in this section for chapter 3, I think this is it. Paul's saying, if you want to know what my highest value is, what covers every decision, it's this right here. Why don't you read this with me? I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I think that sums up Paul's entire life. If it helps me get to know him more and to reflect that I know him, that is the filter of my life. My family falls under my big umbrella. Do I know him, and is my family reflecting knowing him? My career decision. I want to know him. And if my career can help me to know him more or to reflect that I know him more, I'll participate in that. Every decision in life for Paul was, I want to know him more and reflect that I know him. My surpassing value is to know Jesus. I want to know him personally, intimately. I want to spend time with him. I want to be just like him. He is my highest surpassing value. I want Jesus. If that is not your personal ultimate goal in life, then maybe you need to evaluate your goals and purposes based on Paul's. Because we get caught into a lot of stuff. But what's under your umbrella, does it fit into helping you know him more or reflect knowing him? Could anybody at your workplace or on your street tell that you know him, that you know Jesus? Or would they be surprised at your funeral? Oh, he was a Christian? She went to church? I had no idea. Listen, I believe that knowing Jesus must be the ultimate pursuit of your life. The ultimate pursuit of your life. Would you just say that with me? Whether you believe it or not, just say it. Let your ears hear your lips say it. Say this. Knowing Jesus is the ultimate pursuit of my life. Say that. Knowing Jesus is the ultimate pursuit of my life. I wonder if we could say that Monday morning and Tuesday afternoon and Thursday late at night. That Jesus, knowing him is the ultimate pursuit of my life. Listen, I believe a loving relationship with God is more important than any other single factor in your life. Not even knowing your spouse is more important than knowing Jesus. Because if you don't know Jesus, you won't have an intimate, loving relationship with your spouse at the height that you could if you both knew Jesus. Knowing him, loving him, desiring him must be the big umbrella of your life. Now, as we look at chapter 3, let me just give you a big picture of the whole chapter 3, and we'll just take the first 11 verses today. I know when I'm preaching, I'm typically more of a teacher, but it works that way for me. I've got to see the big picture. I've got to teach you through it. You're probably way ahead of me. When I graduated high school, I barely graduated. They gave me a point of 2 points. You got to have 2.0 to graduate. I think they gave me for free a point just so I could graduate. I never read a book in high school. I hated school. God hadn't really got a hold of me in my brain yet. But then he did. But he didn't immediately give me all the wisdom and knowledge that I needed. I went to college, and I failed my first Bible class. Now, for a guy who's going to college and thinks he needs to be a minister, and you get to your first Old Testament class and you fail it, that's a little embarrassing. Especially when the older ladies back at the home church were sending me money, saying, "We're so proud of you, you're going to do so well, how's your grades?" There's one of the five, A, B, C, D, E, F. You just pick one of them. I've got one of them. I mean, it was embarrassing. So I had to retake Old Testament again, and I got a D the second time. You know why? Because I got in there, and they started talking about kings and prophets and all these big picture things, and I said, I am ill-equipped. I went to Sunday school for my 10th, 11th, and 12th grade year. See, I was playing catch-up. I wasn't a Christian early on. I'm playing catch-up, and they didn't equip me for that. They taught me how to be a nice person, but they didn't teach me anything about the Bible. So I get to Bible class, and I don't understand the Bible. Why is it this morning I'm teaching the kids an overview of the Bible? Because I don't want them to be ill-equipped in life to know how to handle the Word of God. I want them to get the big picture, to see it. So I didn't have the big picture. So when I look at this chapter, I say, let me give you the big picture, in a simple way, as easy as I can kind of put it together. The first 11 verses are going to deal with kind of Paul's past. The 12 through 16 are going to kind of deal with Paul's present. And 17 through the end of the chapter, verse 21, Paul's future. So past, present, and future. We understand that kind of terminology. He's kind of an accountant in the first part because he talks about, I count all things as loss. We're going to talk about profit, gain, and loss. He's kind of the accountant. He looks at the spreadsheet and goes, there are things that are worth gain and there are things that should be considered loss. And where is the value? Right, that's the accountant in the first 11 verses. The next 12 through 16, when he's talking about the present, he talks about himself like an athlete. I press on. I'm pressing on like an athlete. I'm running ahead. I'm doing all I can as I'm actively like an athlete, pressing on. And then in the 17 through 21, in talking about his future, he talks about eagerly awaiting. He's a citizen of heaven. Here on this earth, he's an alien. So you got, I count, I press on, and I eagerly wait. I'm an accountant, I'm an athlete, I'm an alien. What I see in the first 11 verses is that he has a new value. What used to be a value is no longer a value, and now he has a higher value. You want another V? He has new vigor, like an athlete. He has new vigor, he has a passion for something. And the last part, he has a new vision. He no longer has to look at this little earth. He's looking for home. He's not looking for his best life now. He's looking for his best Lord later. Everything he's going to have in the future. And that's kind of where it is. And so when I looked at that, now that's where your sermon title comes from. He's going to deal with grace, then he's going to deal with growth, and then he's going to deal with glory. You'll see it in the text. I don't try to tell you something I made up in my mind. I see it right in the text, and I want you to see it in the text so you get to know Christ better. He's communicating truth to you. Grace, we'll only deal with grace today. Next week will be the growth and glory part of chapter 3. But look at the verses here. Let's go ahead and look at the first couple of verses, and then I'll begin to outline this thing for you. But finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances. He doesn't say rejoice in your situation or your position in life. He says rejoice in the Lord. The whole book of Philippians is about joy in the Christian life. Joy and contentment in the Christian life. Do you find much joy in your life? It depends on how much you focus on the Lord. But rejoice in the Lord. And then he goes on, he says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me. Well, does that mean he's written these things again? He's at least spoken of these things to the Philippian church. Remember, Paul, 10 years prior to writing this letter, was with the Philippians. He communicated the gospel and people were saved, the beginning of that church. He stopped back in about 5 years after that and taught them some more. And he probably had some other correspondence, letters, that are not in the scriptures here, but he wrote to them. He told them about the joy, the surpassing joy in Christ. So he's telling them again. Maybe they need to be reminded. Anybody here ever need to be reminded to have joy in the Lord? That no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the difficulties are, the world's pressing in, but you can still have joy if your big picture, your big umbrella, is knowing Him and reflecting that you know Him. There's much joy in that. So then he says, it's not any trouble for me to write these things again to you, and it is a safeguard, a protection for you. I'm going to use that term to kind of label what we do here in just a few moments. Safeguard. There is a safeguard of joy. Do you want to protect the joy that God has in store for you? Do you need some safeguarding of your joy? He's going to give us some principles here of safeguarding. The safeguard of joy is in grace, and this is the section. Look at verse 2 with me. Beware of, and then he talks about dogs, talks about evil workers, talks about the false circumcision, or the mutilation, depending on your text. He says, beware, beware, beware. These people that he's saying be aware of are called Judaizers. Those who believe, oh yeah, you trust Jesus with all your heart, and then that you have about half your salvation, you trust Jesus, plus these things that you do, then you will be complete in Christ. Now you see the fallacy of that discussion that he's about to say beware of. Paul believes that your joy comes in Christ alone. That He is, know Him and let people know that you know Him. That is the all-surpassing value. Judaizers come in and say, yep, you need to know Him, love Him, and you need to do all these list of things, then you'll find joy. Paul says, beware of anyone who comes to you and says your salvation is incomplete. You're not complete in Christ unless you have all these works. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you've been transformed by Christ, your life will reflect it. There will be change. But your works add zero to your salvation. If Christ's crucifixion, His death and resurrection, if His full payment wasn't full, it was worthless. Christ paid it all, and all to Him I owe. He paid it all. And so, Judaizers come in and he calls them dogs. I love that. You know, Jewish people, especially just a certain sex, Pharisees especially, Judaizers would call Gentile people dogs. And Paul, who is a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a Jew, now says to these Judaizers, you're the dogs. You call the Gentiles dogs? No, you are the dogs. Because you're like scavengers. Dogs aren't like pets in your home and they're cute and cuddly. The dogs are the ones who would scavenge around and steal food and rip things up and come in packs. He says, you're like a pack of people coming and ripping apart the very gospel that's been presented to these people. You better get back, you dogs. Your day's coming. He calls them evil workers. Evil workers because they are on man-centered approach to salvation. Jesus plus my works will add to the glory of God. And then he calls them the false circumcision or mutilation. The phrase there in the New American Standard, it says circumcision because literally it means circumcision. In verse 3, you look on, he contrasts the Judaizers with who they are, the Philippians. Verse 3, for we are the true circumcision. Both words translate circumcision, but they're two Greek words. The one for the Judaizers, the ones we need to be aware of, they're the false kata tome. They are the circumcision of mutilation. They don't just circumcise, they rip it up. They tear it up. They take it for what it was meant for and totally destroy it. And then he says, we are the true circumcision, the paratome. Anytime it talks about the New or Old Testament, it'll use paratome. You're the circumcision. It's the true circumcision. He says, and here these men come along and take the gospel, the spiritual circumcision, and they rip it up. They rip it up to make it of their own development. Katatome, eratome. Are you part of the true circumcision? Now, what Paul's speaking of here is not the physical circumcision. He's not telling the Gentiles, you have to be circumcised. There's a circumcision of the heart. It's been pricked. It's been changed. It's been converted by God. All throughout the Old Testament, they had a physical circumcision to say, it was on the eighth day, you circumcise your boys, and they were part of the Jewish covenant. But that was only a physical outward sign. The Old Testament is also full of references and almost, I think there's about 20 books of the Old Testament that speak of the circumcision of the heart. That was really the true Israel. The circumcision of the heart, has God transformed your heart? And God is still doing that today. Taking our heart, a stone, and making it a flesh. He is converting it. He is not mutilating it. He's transforming it. And these Judaizers come by and say, you know what, you think you need Jesus, but you need Jesus plus all these things. And they're ripping up the very gospel that Jesus came to present. He was the full sacrifice. We are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of ourselves, lest any man would boast. If we could add to our salvation, then add. And then, oh, we can walk around and boast. Look what Jesus did, look what I did, and together God puts it together. He's batting 500, I'm batting 500, and together we bat 1,000. That doesn't work like that. Some of you aren't baseball fans, so you're like, what? That's okay. If Jesus didn't do 100%, he did nothing. Judaizers were coming, and we need to be aware. The reason why we lose so much joy is because we try to add so many other things and think that is the point. He says, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Nothing in us. Even on your best days, it's not so good. Listen, do you ever feel inferior in the Christian life? Do you ever look at other people and go, wow, I wish I could be like them? Or, man, I wish I could be consistent in my quiet times. Oh, I wish I would always respond appropriately to my wife and my family. I wish I just got things together. I want to, but I just don't. You deal with the Romans 7 issue like Paul did. You know, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things that I shouldn't do, I'm doing. I don't want to do those things, but I continue to participate. Do you ever feel inferior, that you just don't measure up sometimes? You know you got the grace of God. You know you got His mercy. You know you got His Spirit. But sometimes you just don't measure up. You just can't. And then a Judaizer comes around and says, you know what, you would be a pretty good Christian if you just did this. You know, you'd really stand out if you just had a little more of this. And then more weight and more guilt come on you, and you're like, yeah, I can't do it. That's when you need to say, your grace is enough. Let's see what Paul says. I'm going to give it to you in three ways. Safeguarding. Safeguarding the joy is in grace. The first thing is grace resists legalism. Grace resists legalism. You see in the text here, he goes in verse 4 through verse 6. He says, although I myself may have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, I'm of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. You look at somebody like Paul and you go, I could never match up to him. He is incredible. And then he's the one who says, but I put no confidence in the flesh. What does he want to do? I just want to know Jesus. His grace is sufficient. I need to know Jesus. That's enough. And as long as the things I do line up with knowing him, then it's fine. But I don't put confidence in my banner of look what I've done. I put my confidence in what he has done, and my response will just show that I know him. I've asked Michael to come up here for a moment. I grabbed him right before the service. I said, will you be a guinea pig for me? So I'm going to have you stand right here just for a moment. I want to illustrate the seven things that Paul says is on his spiritual resume. Okay? You ready?
Yeah.
Okay, you just stand there for a moment. Okay? What is the first thing it says in your text that he's done? His resume. Circumcised on the eighth day. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Okay? You know what that is? ritualism, if you can read my handwriting, ritualism. I do the things that I'm supposed to do. Ritualism. We get into rituals, don't we? Oh, I read my Bible every day. I go to church every Sunday. Does that mean that you know Him? Or does that mean you can check off the box? I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm saying that's a good thing, but we can use it as a bad thing. I do the rituals of religion, but it's of nothing if I don't know Him. If I'm not doing it with my heart. But ritualism, He does the things He's supposed to do. What's the second thing in your text? He's of Israel. The nation of Israel. Okay? You know what this is? Nationalism. I'm a part of the great tribe. You know, I'm an American. I came over on the Mayflower. You know, I'm so good as a, you know, nationalist. Now, is patriotism, nationalism bad? No, but it's not his banner. He's got it, but it doesn't make him anything if it doesn't help him to know Jesus. But here, you just figure out how you want to carry all this stuff. What's the third thing? The tribe of Benjamin. I'm helping you out here, buddy. Small. Benjamin was a small tribe. But you know what Benjamin is saying that is? Elitism. I'm of the smallest tribe, but we're pretty special. I mean, Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, Benjamin was born in the promised land. Benjamin was the smallest tribe, but they were very special. Did you know what? Every military parade, Benjamin's tribe led out first. Benjamin was very special. And he's a part of it. I'm the elite crowd. But that's not where he's finding his identity. What's the fourth thing? Hebrew of Hebrews. This one's a little heavier. There's actually something in this one. Hebrew of Hebrews. You know what this is? Religionism. That is a word, by the way. Religionism. I am not just of any religion. I am of the best, God's favorites. I am of the true religion. Religionism. Some people walk around with banners like, I'm a Christian. Almost every politician, I don't care what party, every politician in Georgia says they're a Christian. Have you noticed that? That they may have never been in a church, but they're a Christian. Why? Because you have to be in Georgia to get votes. You know, now in New York, that wouldn't go so well. You say you're a Christian, they go, I don't know about him. But in the South, you've got to say you're a Christian. I've got this banner of Christianity. Tell me about your religion. Tell me about, I don't know much, but I've got this banner. Religion is not bad. But if it helps you know Jesus, that's a good thing. If all it is a banner that you wear and a tag, I'm a Christian, it's of no value to you. What's the fifth thing? Oh, as of to the law, a Pharisee. He is a Pharisee, okay? Not only am I a part of the best religion, I'm a part of the elite tribe of Benjamin. I am a Pharisee, one of the top of the top. And I call that exclusivism. It's an exclusive club. Everybody couldn't be a Pharisee. Only those who are well-trained. You ready? All right. Exclusivism. I am of the top, and I do. You know, Jesus said, if you want to be so spiritual, fine. You have to be better than the Pharisees. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, you have to be better than the Pharisees if you're ever going to make it to heaven. And everybody looked around going, well, the Pharisees are the top of the top. I mean, they are the American idols, all right? They are awesome. We could never do that. I don't care how much your mama said you were good. You'd never be a Pharisee. But you know what? It would be to a family's pride and joy if their child was able to become one. Represent. Yeah, my boy's a Pharisee. Yeah, he's one of the best. Ooh, you know, great. Also, it's nothing. All right, what's the sixth? A zeal and persecutor of the church. He was into activism. He wasn't just somebody who sat on the pew or just taught a few lessons. He got actively involved. There are things that we do. You want to just kind of put up there? We're gonna lose you in a minute. He was actively involved. You know, some people have this banner of and they want this identity or label. I'm actively involved. I help the poor. You know, I go down and I go on mission trips and I do this and this and this. And social justice is a big deal now. It's kind of the cool thing for a lot of people. We want to be involved socially with justice, meaning they go see a poor person, they give them a dollar and they run away. You know, but they've been involved. They've been active. As if activity alone adds value to your life. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. You should be involved. Does it help you to know Him and to reveal that you know Him? Or is it just something you do? There's a lot of active people in the world. Paul, I mean, he didn't just say, oh, I hate those Christians when he was Saul. He wanted to actively be involved, even to the point of death. Could we kill him? That'd be something. I'm going to go down the road, and I'm going to find those people in Damascus, and I'm going to throw them in jail, or I'm going to kill them. He was actively involved. What's the last one? He was found blameless. Now, this is the biggest one because, I mean, how many of you have ever been found blameless? You have no faults. Yeah. That's a pretty big box to carry. I call this perfectionism. You know anybody who pretends that they're perfect? If you find a place to... I'm not helping you, buddy. You have to do your own perfectionism. Yeah, maybe, okay. In your life, do you ever feel like you've got way too much to carry? You got so many things attached to you that you're trying to portray, I'm this and I'm that, and I've got all this stuff. You need to carry this. I'm just going to put it on your head. All right? I mean, people come to church like this. You know, he's got it, right? And I've seen people come to church like this. Look at this. I know the law. I've memorized my scripture. I've got it all together. Go ahead and let them drop. That's what Paul did. Thank you. Paul looked at his entire spiritual resume. He says, it is worthless if it doesn't help me know God. And there are some of you who are attaching more and more weights of stuff. I'm doing all this stuff. But I wonder if you've lost your joy because you're not getting to know Him. All you're doing is being busy. You've lost the whole purpose of the Christian life, to know Him. And then it reveals itself in that you do know Him. You've attached so much stuff. You're so spiritually busy, you don't know what to do with yourself. You've done everything that the books tell you. You do everything that your neighbors think is right. And you have no joy because those have become the point and not just a mechanism to get to the point. Every one of these things can be good, but not if it distracts you from the point. He says, I've got this whole thing. I'm going to reject the legalism. I don't have to do all these things in order to gain God's favor. His grace is enough. When Jesus saved you, how perfect were you? You're far from it. I don't even have to tell you that. My testimony too. I mean, yeah, there were different levels of how much you were involved in or how much people were aware of in your life. But when Jesus looked at you, Jesus died for sinners before you were even born. He had you in mind. He didn't accept you based on your performance. He accepted you based on His. And in grace He receives you. Do you live in that grace? Do you think there's much joy in that grace? Without all the stuff that become the point? Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Instead of Paul carrying around his trophies and his ribbons and his stripes of identity, he dropped it at the point he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. He was blinded. He was humiliated. And humbly, he followed some people into town and he came to know Christ. His entire world changed. And he ceased to embrace legalism. And he embraced the Lord. The second thing here, quickly, is grace redefines loss. Verse 7 and 8 says this, but whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. See, Christ is the point. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss. All things to be loss in view of the surpassing, the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but, what does your translation say? Rubbish, excrement, garbage, sewage, dung, filth. Various translations do it this way. Everything is worthless, garbage, excrement, so that I may gain Christ. When all of these things are compared to Jesus, they just don't weigh out. You get to heaven, and God asks you, why should I let you into heaven? And you say, because I had a quiet time, and I read my Bible every day. You say, because I helped the poor. I gave away half of my income. There's only one way to heaven. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the ultimate. He is the all-surpassing value. Grace redefines loss. There are times we go through loss. We lose things. We lose positions. We lose finances. We lose relationships. We lose stuff. And we are paralyzed. Oh, I can't believe I lost that. How many of you would be paralyzed that you lost an opportunity with God? You lost some time to spend with Him in prayer. You lost time to read a scripture and just meditate upon His words. How many of you feel that much loss when everything is gone, but you still have Jesus? Paul's very clear here. When joy is safeguarded in grace when you realize everything is worthless compared to Christ. Jim Elliot said it this way. I'll put it up on the board just so you can see it. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Wow, what an inspirational thought. This man, Jim Elliot, if you know anything about him, missionary, murdered, I think he was 27, 29 years old. Murdered trying to reach people in an unreached people group, these cannibals. If we lose everything but Jesus, I think we'll be all right. But if we gain everything and don't have Christ, nothing. Skubalon. You want a Greek word to put in your vocabulary? Skubalon. Rubbish. What do you value the most? What is your umbrella? This is what Paul's is, and he's going to complete this section, verse 8, 9, and 10, and 11, this way. Grace refocuses on the Lord. In verse 8, we've already read it as a part of number 2, but number 3 says, more than that, this verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view. What is he focusing on? What is he refocusing every day of his life on? In view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus, my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, verse 9, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, grace through faith, that I may, and he repeats the same phrase, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. There is his whole point. My whole view has changed under grace, and I keep my joy, and it's safeguarded because I focus on Him. It's my entire focus. Everything has to come through the lens of knowing Christ. He talks about three things here. We have this in view. Three things: relationship with Jesus, that's knowing Christ, found in Him, I may know Him. He wants a relationship with Him. Think about this in your relationship. If how many ladies here would appreciate when their husband asked you to marry him? Okay, you remember the proposal? Some of you had some pretty interesting proposals. All right, your fiance or your boyfriend at the time, he comes to you and says, you know, I want to have a lifelong marriage with you. And I think our relationship would just be perfect. Why don't we get together once a week for about an hour and a half once we get married? And I may stop in one evening a week once in a while. Yeah, we might even get together with another couple together. But other than that, I don't need you anytime. I may show up once in a while in crisis, but most of the time, I'll just show up about 40 weeks a year for an hour and a half. How about that? How many of you ladies would have signed up for that kind of marriage? Yeah, you're like, yeah, next. All right. How many of us, when we signed up for a relationship with Jesus, said it was going to be a lifelong encounter? Or how many of us said, hey, Jesus, I want you, and I'll see you on Sunday for an hour and a half. I might stop in on a Wednesday night or a small group sometime. And when crisis hits, I'm there. But other than that, I just really don't need to have a relationship with you. How do you have a relationship, a true, intimate, personal relationship with somebody? Spend time with them. Talk and listen. That intimate encounter with God. How often are you intimately involved in knowing Him? It takes talking through prayer and listening through His Word. What does He have to say? That's a relationship. And Paul says that he, in view of that, I want a relationship with Jesus. He also needs righteousness from Jesus. as righteous as he thought he was, his righteousness would not stand. His righteousness from Jesus, he says, not having a righteousness of my own, but from God. I need it. And that relationship is the avenue that God gives you righteousness. And then that resurrection. He needs a relationship with Jesus, he needs righteousness from Jesus, and he needs a resurrection to Jesus. One day we will all die. There'll be a resurrection of our soul. And one day there'll be a resurrection of our bodies as well. He says, I want to be raised to see him face to face. Who has the power to raise us? Only God. Only Jesus. When we focus on the Lord, it's the relationship that we have in focus, the righteousness of Jesus we have in focus, and the resurrection to come. And our joy will not be stolen. You notice the goal here in knowing Jesus is this little phrase here in verse 9, found in him. The whole gospel is not about Jesus coming to make you a better you. It's for him to come and take residence in you. The gospel's not about him coming, brushing you off and making you a better you. It's about making you more like him. The gospel's all about him. The aim of Christ is Christ in me and I in him, rather than Christ just making me a better me. So what is your focus? Is your focus the Christian life, or is your focus Christ? Is your focus living your best life now and having your best life now, or loving your best Lord now? Are you consumed with rules or relationship? Are you passionate about your performance or passionate about a person? Is your Christian growth measured by activity or intimacy? Matthew 7, I'll throw this up. Matthew 7, remember Jesus said about activity. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? I mean, look at our spiritual resume. We've done all these things. And what did Jesus say? And then I, Jesus speaking here, will declare to them, I never knew you. I didn't know who you were. That's not saying that Jesus was, this was first acquaintance. He just said, we never had a relationship. I never knew you. So depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Same thing Paul said. Judaizers say Jesus plus, and that is our resume. And Jesus says, no. When you do things for your self-improvement, for your own righteousness, it is a work of lawlessness. I need to know you. You know, grace resists legalism, and grace redefines loss. And grace refocuses on the Lord. I wonder where your view is. This happened to just be in the insert today. And I just want to point it out just really quickly, because I thought this is great. It was for today. Had nothing to do with the sermon. But if you didn't see this, take time to read this later. A picture here of some rebel soldiers in the Dominican Republic of the Congo. A pastor and a Southern Baptist International missionary went into this group. Armed with Christ's gospel and the permission of the commanders, they went into this rebel camp and witnessed to these men. These men who said, I've murdered, I've raped, I've pillaged, I've done it all. They declared the gospel to them, and more than 500 rebels since then have been baptized. Incredible. And look what he says at the last paragraph. He says, this is one of the soldiers, he says, before I did not know God. What I did for me. He goes on, he says, but when Christ saved him, it was the happiest day of my life. His joy was when he knew God. Before, I didn't know him. I lived my life for me, and there was no joy. The happiest day, the most joyful time is now that I know him. He's been totally transformed. We need to get to know him. We need to say, I'm all in. We need to get to the point where our whole vision, our surpassing value, is knowing him, and our life would begin to reflect that we know him.